Our scripture lesson this morning comes from John chapter 6, John 6, and we're going to be reading verses 41 through 51. So the Jews grumbled about him, that is Jesus, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh."
Amen, dear ones. You may be seated. Life's exigencies sometimes catch up to us, and we needed to take a one-week hiatus from our newly inaugurated Esther series, in which we're two installments, and yet today we're going to look at a glorious Advent-themed text out of John chapter 6. But before we do that, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for Jesus, the bread of life. We come to you today. We pray that you would feed us him, the very nourishment we need. Thank you that you love your church and have never forsaken her. You've always given her your best, exemplified and finally fulfilled forever in the person of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's the Gospels of Mark and Luke, Mark and John are not usually associated with the beautiful, tender story of Christmas and the birth of Jesus and the shepherds and the wise men who came and the star. We don't read about that in either one of these Gospels as we do in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Now, granted, in John chapter 1, at verses 1, 2, and 14, we do read these remarkable words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And yet, I would say that John chapter 6, rather even than John 1, although John 1 certainly part of that, John chapter 6 even more elucidates the heavenliness from which Jesus came, his incarnation, his mission on the earth, that is also altogether Advent or Christmas related. Jesus came here to glorify his Father, fulfill all righteousness, and to satisfy his church with himself, to make you full and rich and nourished in him, in truth, in righteousness, in the person of Christ. Therefore, dear saints, in this lovely season, let's make it our goal this morning to feast on Christ and live forever as his beloved church. Looking together at John 6, 41 to 51, I realize we may run out of outlines. I hope most of you are able to follow along with us today. John's Christmas Christ, the doctrine. John's Christmas Christ focuses on Jesus as heavenly bread come to earth. The word bread appears six times in the 11 verses that make up this morning's scripture lesson. And in the Bible, bread is analogous to food itself. So if a Hebrew was saying, "I'm going to eat bread," that would usually involve the material that comes in loaves, but also other food as well. It was necessary for the sustenance of life to be able to be carried on in the physical world at all. So bread was absolutely essential. And Jesus calls himself the bread of life. We see it in today's text, and we see it elsewhere in the Gospel of John and throughout the scripture. He is alone the bread of life, and let us today be fully sated or satisfied or filled with him, and consider now how we do that. John's Christmas Christ focuses on Jesus as heavenly bread come to earth. First, the living bread was born in the house of bread. Now, is this not quite interesting to us, dears? We hear of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, the son of David. David, who spoke often about bread in the various psalms he wrote. David, who, like the rest of his compatriots in the Old Covenant Church, enjoyed bread. Bethlehem means house of bread. And therefore, to and from Bethlehem, the house of bread, Jesus Christ, the bread of life, descended from heaven and emanated forth from Bethlehem to us all the way here today. So, in the very most profound sense of the term, Bethlehem truly is the breadbasket of the world. Now, you know that probably a lot of people are going there today, and we don't reverence it in some sort of magical way. But the fact is that Jesus Christ really did come to a real place on earth, a real historical place and a real historical time, descending from heaven as the bread of life. And we're going to study that today. Now, places where good bread is made are popular hot spots. And as Jesus, who is the bread of life, we see in him the ultimate perfect standard of bread perfection, nourishment, and deliciousness, all in himself. He himself is the bread of life. He doesn't direct us to some other body of material or food or doctrine. He doesn't say, I'm the signpost to something else. No, he is the end of everything. He is the final goal. We come to the first day of the week, in a sense, as the last thing we do in our life. Every Sunday, we're renewed by the bread of life, Jesus Christ. He is himself our nourishment. When we take the Lord's Supper tonight, Lord willing, and eat the bread and drink the wine, as we're eating the bread, let us relish Jesus, the bread of life, who came to us from heaven and has fully satiated us, satisfied us in every way. The living bread was born in the house of bread, Bethlehem, and the bread of life causes eaters to live forever. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ makes no precious gospel promises to any who refuse to ingest him by faith. In the context of the bread of the house of bread, the house of prayer for all the name, the church, which becomes the depository of the bread of life to the world, the place where the bread of life is fed to the world, to the church first, the saints, but from and through you to the world around you. He makes no precious promise to any who refuse to take him in to their souls, their beings, their very core of their existence. But he does make astounding guarantees to those who by grace through faith and the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in their lives do. So outrageous were Christ's claims that those who eat his flesh and drink his blood would have eternal life. So crazy were those ideas to the unregenerate folk who heard him, included among that group, hangers-on disciples who were about Jesus in John chapter 6, and there were many of them who had eaten the miraculous meal before, and they were more interested in Jesus as sort of the Burger King, the one who would provide material food for lunches and dinners, than they were about Jesus, the ultimate king, who would feed the church and through them the world the bread of life. And he would say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, they were so offended, and this is very offensive to the Jewish mindset, that many of them hit the road and walked with Jesus no longer, as per John 6:66. And Jesus looks up, and instead of having a couple of hundred people around him, now he's got 12, and one of them is a devil. And he asks them, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, well, no, Lord, where else could we go? You have the words of life. And the words of life are the words that he spoke. Now, our Lord Jesus did later on explain what he meant And he would refer to the Holy Spirit's application of his bodily atonement and his blood sacrifice to the souls and persons of each member of the elect church, as per John 6:63. But the force of what Jesus said should never be diminished. And this is one of the reasons why I personally am a Calvinist with regard to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I think we must never diminish the meaning of these words. We should use the same words Jesus uses. We should understand them in sort of a graphic way, not in a popish way, but in a spiritual way that's real and that is almost material in its application to us. We shouldn't lose the force of them. The fact is that unless we really do fully ingest Jesus Christ into our hearts, our beings, our souls, by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll never live. But if we do that by the grace of God, we will, as per the Messiah's own promise, never die. John 11:26. Well, let's do some exegesis or exposition this morning from verses 41 to 51 of John 6. And I think John 6 is one of the most astoundingly great and wonderful chapters in all the Bible. You know that all the Bible speaks of Jesus, brings us to him. This one is so clear, it's hard to miss. And let's consider together how John's Christmas Christ nourishes his church. So how does Jesus, the bread of life, go from the storehouse in Bethlehem into the deepest recesses of the hearts and souls and needs and troubles and darkest places of us, the redeemed elect churchmen who are still struggling with our sin, our flesh, and the world around us? This involves a journey and a process. So let's do some application as we do the exegesis as well, and find out how John's Christmas Christ nourishes his church. Verses 41 and 42, by feeding us himself from heaven, his initial homeland. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" See, people, when they think about religion, they think often in very natural, ordinary, regular terms, sort of pedestrian terms. So these folks are saying, look, we know who this guy is. We know he grew up in Nazareth. We know his mother and his father, they thought, of course, being Joseph, his stepfather. And they draw understandable but inaccurate conclusions. And a lot of times this is a problem in religion and in our faith, and we have to be careful about our doctrine and precise about it. And these folks are grumbling. They're upset. They liked Jesus. They liked the fact that he would feed them these marvelous meals. They liked the fact that he could heal people, and it was exciting to be around, but these words were just so offensive to them. You know, the idea that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. They're saying, well, he didn't come down from heaven. You know, we know what happened. They're thinking, you're conceived in Nazareth, you're born in Nazareth, and we know your brothers and your sisters, and we know your mother, and we know your father, and we know your dad's carpenter shop. And they're thinking in these ordinary ways about a man who completely defies these categories in so many ways. So when we're talking about Jesus, we can't think of him in those ordinary ways. Now, this is one of the principal Christmas themes of today's scripture lesson, the question of Christ's location, origin, and his parentage. And again, the folks in Nazareth, they thought they understood him well, but their conclusions were incomplete and imperfect. The very fact that Jesus grew up in Joseph's and Mary's house did not mean that both Mary and Joseph were his parents, and it did not require that Jesus was born in Nazareth, which of course he wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. On top of this, none of this ever meant that Christ did not descend from heaven as well, which of course he did. So when we think about Christmas and Advent and the glories of the season we're in, and we should, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that the second person of the Holy Trinity, Christ the Lord, did in reality come down from heaven, as per verses 41 and 42, to forever unite the divine nature of the Christ, who had always existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit, to and with the human nature of Jesus. So now we have Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is forever in the body as one of us, the head of his church, the object and goal and end of all the Bible and everything else in the world. Jesus identifies with us in his humanity, and he fully satisfies the Father's requirement for perfection in his divinity. So how John's Christmas Christ nourishes his church? Well, by feeding us himself from heaven, his initial homeland, and then verses 43 to 47, by feeding us sovereign salvation in himself. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Well, this is teaching us something that a couple thousand, well, actually in history about 1,500 years later became known as a part of the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay, and this would be irresistible grace. Now, what's actually interesting is one of the reasons immediately in the context before our scripture lesson today that the people were upset was Jesus was teaching them that God is in control. He decides who is going to be saved. If it wasn't for him calling people to himself and putting them in the church, there wouldn't be anybody saved. It's not up to us. We have no free will except to do evil. And so if we're going to be regenerated, it's got to be a work of a sovereign God working on people that don't want to be regenerated. Remember, we're not sitting on the fence as neutral observers. We're antagonistically hateful toward God, want nothing to do with him, would rather live in hell eternally because we'd be apart from him, and yet this God chooses to love some people. And this irresistible grace is very offensive to some folks, and you see it here, and they don't like it, and they're grumbling about it. I mean, you who talk, and we should be talking very sensitively and wisely. Even our confession encourages us to be very careful with these precious doctrines of sovereignty. But lots of times you bring up people they grumble, they're mad, they're angry. God, who is God to do that? How does he have the right? Why does he think he can do that? Why should he save who he wants to, make them his church, etc.? But the reality is, dears, God is able and right to do that. It's his prerogative. I especially like verses 44 and 45b. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." See, as you hear these gospel sermons on Sunday, if you really hear them in your heart by sovereign grace, and I can't save anyone, don't even try, but if the Holy Spirit takes my words and uses them in you, you come to the Father. You come to him by faith in that pew in which you're sitting as you hear that gospel, as you take the supper, and also throughout the weekend. You're in a fellowship with the Father. You pray to him. And you're in fellowship with his Son and the Holy Spirit. So to return again to our Christmas motif, Christ descends to earth from heaven. He's born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And now he sovereignly attracts to himself all whom the Father will give him. They, as verse 45b, say, "Come to him." So a perfect circle is drawn from heaven to and around the earth, and the community of grace embraces the Father in heaven, the Son of God himself, and the redeemed church, which is brought to Jesus through the miraculous, powerful work of the Holy Spirit, applying the atonement to our souls. Now, the beauty of this doctrine is the simplicity of it. Because no one can say, well, God, you're leaving me out. All that's required is faith. We see that right here in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes, you might put the words in me, has eternal life. All human beings are called upon, commanded to believe in Jesus Christ. If we fail to do that, that's not on God, it's not on the minister, it's not on the elders, not on the deacons, the faithful members, it's not on anyone except the hearer who refuses to take and see that the Lord is good and to receive and feast upon Jesus, the bread of life, freely, without price, without cost, without money, without deeds and law and works and self. But that's hard. In fact, it's impossible. So how John's Christmas Christ nourishes his church? He feeds us himself from heaven. He feeds us sovereign salvation in himself, verses 48 to 51, by feeding us his own body and blood through the Spirit. I am the bread of life. If anybody wants to memorize a great verse, just one verse, there's a good one for you, verse 48. It's very short. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now what amazing and wonderful words these are. Whereas the Israelites of old, and you know the story, in the wilderness, would go out 6 days a week and collect the manna that had gathered there. Whereas that was something provided by God to a nation and just a people, we now have Jesus Christ providing himself the manna of life to the whole world every Sabbath. Where they collected the manna 6 days a week and rested on the seventh. In the new universe that we're in now, in the new covenant church age, the new heaven and the new earth, the millennium in which we are, now the first day of the week is the Sabbath day, and we collect all the manna we need for the week, rather than going the other way. It's very interesting the way God does this. The Israelites of old ate the manna, and yet they perished. In fact, how many Israelites went into the Promised Land? Well, I bet our little children in their Sunday school class could tell us, two. And they were Joshua and Caleb. So all these others, they perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. So they ate this manna that was provided, and Jesus had just fed people food earlier in this chapter, and yet they still died. Okay. The Holy Spirit here is communicating the virtues and graces of Jesus' body and blood to us and every other soul that will receive this gospel truth. And because of this, and if this happens, the promise of these verses is this. If you are a regenerated churchman today who's serious about your faith, really loves Jesus Christ, you really have the Holy Spirit, you are in Christ, I've got good news for you. You are virtually unkillable. You cannot die. It is impossible for you to perish. You have been given Christ, who is the spiritual antibody, and you are incapable of expiration. You never have an expiration date. Our bodies may die or better fall asleep, as per verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15, but even they don't really die. They are waiting the resurrection unto glory. Now, you know, all bodies will be raised, but we are raised to life in Christ on the great last day of judgment. But more than that, your soul today, if you're in Christ, is alive and will never die. You know, this is one of the a glorious gospel truth, because every human being wants to live forever, whether they realize it or not. And that's because they're created in God's image. Ponce de Leon comes over here looking for the fountain of youth. People buy all kinds of drugs and medicines and makeups and whatever to maintain a sort of eternal life. And that's normal. But the reality, dears, is that your soul will live forever. And here's why this is okay. If you're in Christ, you're already enjoying eternal life, because eternal life begins at the moment the sovereign Holy Spirit irresistibly drew you to God through Jesus Christ and brought you to the Savior, gave you a new heart, a new life, 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creation. And when you heard the gospel, at whatever time after that, you immediately embraced Jesus in it, because you were a new creation. Faith succeeds regeneration. In other words, regeneration precedes faith. And yet, the two go together very much. And Jesus could say that, "He who believes in me will never die." And you can imagine, they were wondering about this too. Don't lose sight of the source of this life. This is where religious people easily get mixed up all the time. Oh, the source of my life is being good, doing lots of good things, being religious, being nice, pleasing people, bowing to peer pressure, doing the things religious people are supposed to do. No, that's not the source of life. In fact, good deeds can be the great deceiver into hell and damnation. We're going to be talking tonight in the wonderful Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 about good deeds God likes, and we're going to probably mention the fact that many people have been misled by the idea of deeds. Not being in good, it is in devouring Christ, the bread of life, by faith, into the very core and essence of who we are. Well, let's do a little more application this morning and consider our radical faith applications of John's Christmas cries. Now, these profound truths and teachings have already been read by us. We went through it as we covered the scripture lesson. But the proof, dears, is in the doing or eating, if you will. In other words, we need to find some practical way to make these words meaningful to us. Some way to practice what Jesus taught us, his church, here to do. And therefore, let us seek to discover in humility and faith our radical faith applications of John's Christmas cries. First, believers are irresistibly drawn to Jesus, the bread of life. Now, this truth is overlooked by us at our own extreme peril, because no one will ever eat of Jesus until or unless he is first or she is first sovereignly arrested by God in our sin tracks, in our flesh tracks, in our death tracks, and brought to him. Without true regeneration and redemption, Christ's words here are practically meaningless, and they're certainly offensive. You know, for people that are thoughtful, that are outside of regenerating grace, these words are offensive. They almost seem arrogant. And they're certainly not plausible to an ordinary mindset. In fact, they don't make any sense to the unregenerate. If you read verses 41 to 51 today, and you have never tasted Jesus Christ and by faith and eaten of him in gospel sermons and in the sacrament, this doesn't make any sense to you. These words are complete quiz. It's hard to figure it out. It's a puzzle. But real believers, dears, whether you're old or young, educated or not, from one country or another, whatever background you have, true believers, all of you who are in Christ, have an innate understanding of what Jesus is saying here. You are comprehending that Christ himself must be taken into your heart for you or for anyone else to have any life whatsoever. And then we ought to ask ourselves, how do we know whether we have this miraculous life or not? What if we should say, what's the gauge? What's the standard? How do we know if we have it or not? Well, is it about feeling? Is it a matter of emotions? Oh, I feel love for God, and I don't feel love for God. No, it's not about feelings. By grace through faith does Jesus Christ live in our hearts because we believe in him, based on the historical truth of the gospel. All by faith. If so, then a verse like 1 John 5:1a confirms us and assures us and comforts us with these simple words. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So I simply ask you, dear saints, in the sense of these verses in chapter 6, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ or not? And if you truly do, you're born of God. Now, if you want some objective gauge, we have covenant, we have church life, we have vows and membership and obedience and grace to actually keep our word. And that becomes the only objective gauge any of us are truly given. We can know our own souls, and God knows our souls, but none of us know each other's souls perfectly. Only God does. Sometimes we're very surprised by people who've seemed faithful for a long time and then fall off the wagon. And so it's important that we stay faithful in the house of bread, whether we feel like it or not. If we do, it's a good sign that we're truly in Christ. If we don't, it's a dangerous sign to be sure. So our radical faith applications of John's Christmas Christ, believers are irresistibly drawn to Jesus, the bread of life, and believers actually consume Jesus, the bread of life. You know, it's interesting. There's usually a grain of truth in a lot of things. I mean, even the Romish religion, the stress on the Eucharist and eating, there's something true about that. And sometimes we tend to miss out on the glorious, graphic, tangible, earthly facts about the gospel. This meal, wherein the churchman feasts on Christ, is both a one-time experience, i.e. our regeneration when we're born again, and it's an ongoing spiritual enterprise. The singular dinner, again, happens at the moment we're regenerated, and the continuing riposte takes place every time we hear the Lord's gospel preached on his days in his house bread. In this Advent season, dears, all of these blessed banquets take on a bit of an added significance. Namely, the very fact that God dropped sacred bread of Jesus down to the whole earth. And as I mentioned earlier, it wouldn't be just like manna for one nation to eat for 40 years and then perish and go to hell. It would be bread available for any who will take and see that the Lord is good. Any who will feast on Jesus, taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8, take and eat. Jesus is the bread of life. Nothing else is the bread of life. Everyone you know who's outside of Jesus Christ is starved to death. Of course, they're happy to be starved to death, but they are starved to death. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's provided the house of bread, the pulpit of bread, the table of bread, the faith of bread, the prayers of bread. Let us come to him today, journeying in our hearts to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and let us feast on Christ, the one who was born there by faith. John's Christmas Christ, dear saints, came down from heaven, was born on earth, fills our hearts, and fully satisfies every humble saint who will simply take him, eat him by faith. John's Christmas Christ, let's praise God and pray together. Father, thank you that you've made it so simple and so universal and so wonderful and so available and so gracious and so easy, and yet it's impossible. We need sovereign grace. Thank you that you didn't leave us to our own free wills so that we would all perish in hell, but you draw your people to yourself. You give them the bread of life, Jesus Christ. You've done that with many, many people gathered here today. We pray that you would do that with all of us. we would love Jesus with all our heart and enjoy these sacred days of feasting on him. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.